following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning, as we turn the corner into Mark 15, we come to the final 9 hours of Jesus' life. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark, as the author, is particularly detailed in really his timeline that he presents of Jesus' final earthly day. In fact, Mark notes that the day unfolded in these three-hour segments, three-hour time intervals. As we begin to consider this final day, I'd like you to see this with me in your Bible. So if you're not already there, I'd invite you to open up to Mark 15. It's important for us, as always, to see what God has revealed in his word and to see it in its context. So please look with me at Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. There it says, Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And note the timestamp here in the first half of this verse. It says, early in the morning. This is immediately after that mock trial that occurred in the hall of the high priest's house, which resulted in the high priest tearing his clothes. You'll recall that they had accused Jesus of blasphemy, and then they began to pummel Jesus with their fists. And after they were through with him, Mark 14, verse 65 records that they handed him over to the temple officers who continued to beat him. The text reads there that they received him with slaps in the face. While this perversion of justice was going on inside of the high priest's house, we know outside in the courtyard, Peter was disowning Jesus. After being suspected of being a disciple of the Galilean rabbi known as Jesus for the third time, in verse 71, Peter, belligerent, begins to call down curses and swears oath to his truthfulness, but of course he was lying. You will recall that it was the second crow of the rooster that snapped Peter awake, and that provoked in him the beginnings of this deep repentance. He's broken and weeping, and somehow Peter exits the courtyard. As you know, the rooster began to crow, roosters typically begin to crow as the sun begins to shed its morning light into the air. Let's suppose, just for a moment, that second rooster crowed sometime around 6 a.m. It could have been a little bit later or a little bit earlier, but roughly it was sometime probably around 6 a.m. And immediately after the rooster crowed, around 6 a.m., Jesus had been turned over to the temple guards. The Sanhedrin members then convened this early morning consultation meeting. Now, in Mark 15, skip ahead to verse 25. Here we find another time marker. Look there at verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So this would be the third hour after sunup. We might call it 9 a.m. At 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. You find another time marker in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon, that is again the sixth hour, to about 3 p.m., that's the ninth hour, darkness covered the whole land. And again, at the ninth hour, around 3 p.m., Mark continues his narrative in verse 34. Look, continuing there. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling out for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." In verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So it would seem here sometime around 3 p.m., again, if we're assuming a 6 a.m. sunrise, sometime around 3 p.m., our Lord breathed his last. This would give roughly 3 hours for then Jesus' body to be buried. The Sabbath would begin around sunset or at sunset. And we know from John's gospel that the Jews considered it to be a defilement of the Sabbath for crucified bodies to hang on the cross when the Sabbath began. So likely before sunset, sometime before 6 p.m. or so, Jesus would have been taken down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, and laid in Joseph's tomb. So here is the timeline of this last day. At 6 a.m., the Sanhedrin convened this early morning meeting. They establish a plan of how to bring their case to Pilate, as we'll see. At 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. At noon, darkness fell over the land, continuing till 3 p.m., when roughly Jesus breathed his last breath, letting out a cry. And by 6 p.m., or by sunset, Jesus would be buried. Well, not being exact, from the beginning of Mark 15, verse 1, Jesus had 9 hours to live. Within 12 hours, his body would be in the grave. And in Mark's gospel, as we come into this 15th chapter, the flow of the narrative slows down significantly. Comparatively, the last 9 hours of Jesus' life will be accounted in detail. Beginning in verse 1, sometime around sunup, we're introduced to this other character, this one, another major player in the drama of Jesus' final earthly day, the man we often refer to as Pontius Pilate. This man, Pilate, was the governor or prefect of the region of Judea. He was personally appointed to this role by Caesar. That was Caesar Augustus. Pilate ruled in the south, just like Herod Antipas ruled in the north. You recall that Herod is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod ruled in the north over the region of Galilee. Here in the south, it's Pontius Pilate. But unlike Herod Antipas, who positioned himself as a Jew and a Jewish leader, Pilate was a Roman. Pilate made no attempts to really pretend to be Jewish anyway. He was a Roman. He typically resided in the city known as Caesarea by the Sea, but he found it expedient for himself to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. At the time when the city was full of pilgrims, Pilate could be found in his official residence, this place we sometimes call the Praetorium or Pilate's Praetorium. Pilate personally could not really have enjoyed being in Jerusalem. The fact that he occupied a post as a sort of a Roman overlord ruling over the Jews would have made him a despised figure in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, history records that Pilate had several violent confrontations with the Jews. One of them we find recorded in Luke chapter 13, where we're told that Pilate gruesomely cut down some Galilean worshipers. Luke 13 records that Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices, meaning he had them killed in the temple while they were offering sacrificial animals in the temple. The ancient historian Philo described Pilate as a man who was naturally inflexible. He also described him as a blend of self-will and relentlessness. One scholar reviewing the history around Pilate outside of the Gospels writes that his career outside of the Gospels reinforces the picture of a man who could not or would not understand Jewish religious and patriotic sensitivity, and to whom confrontation and brutal suppression of dissent came naturally, more naturally than diplomacy. So this is who Pilate was. This is Pontius Pilate. And the Sanhedrin would have been well aware of Pilate's tendencies. Pilate was not one to simply acquiesce to the demands brought to him by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Hence, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, needed a plan. They needed a plan, and therefore they call an early morning meeting. This is right after Jesus is turned over to the officials. They kind of pull together for this final consult. As you recall, they could not carry out capital punishment by themselves, so they need Pilate's help if they're going to kill Jesus. Careful planning needed so that they could bring a proper charge against Jesus to Pilate. So that's what we find the Sanhedrin doing in this early morning meeting. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 15. And now, just to get our bearings around this entire passage, let's read beginning in verse 1, stretching through to verse 15. Please follow along as I read, beginning in Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer me? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This same account of Jesus before Pontius Pilate is recorded in all three of the other gospel accounts. Mark's just happens to be the shortest. So at times, there's helpful details that we can pull in from the other gospel accounts to help us fill out what happened on this day before Pilate. We've already begun to consider this Sanhedrin's consultation meeting that's referred to in verse 1. The elders and scribes, along with the chief priests who seem to be taking the lead, they pull together for planning. The text emphasizes that the whole council was assembled. Again, 70 members plus one, the high priest. So more than a sufficient, must have been a quorum or more than a sufficient quorum. It says all of the council are now gathered there in this early morning meeting. They've already settled what they're going to do with Jesus, but they need to come up with a plan of how to present it to Pilate. And with their plan settled, they then bind Jesus. We know that Jesus was bound in the garden, according to John 18, verse 12. So when he came into the high priest's house, he must have been untied, later to be bound again when he's going to be presented before Pilate. Perhaps these religious leaders hoped that if they brought Jesus to Pilate with his hands tied, that it would appear like Jesus is a dangerous man who Pilate needs to take note of. Nevertheless, to Pilate, Jesus will now be taken. Recall that the Romans had removed the right from the Jews to practice execution or capital punishment. So the Jews needed Pilate to carry out their plan of killing Jesus. And after this early morning meeting of the Sanhedrin, verse 2 through verse 5 record this session of Pilate's questioning of Jesus. That's what we find. Pilate's questioning of Jesus in verses 2 through 5. Mark does not record for us the Sanhedrin's initial presentation of Jesus to Pilate. But from the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke, we find a few important details. John 18 records that the Jews were unwilling to even come into Pilate's praetorium or into his house. For them, since it was Passover, they didn't want to be defiled by entering into the house of a Gentile, so they will remain outside. And after they have turned over Jesus, and Jesus is then taken into Pilate's custody, Pilate will then come out to speak with the Jews outside, perhaps going out on a balcony to speak to the crowd below. John 18, verse 28, records that Pilate asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to him, Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. But again, according to John 18, the Jews protested. And they said, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And at this point, the Gospel of Luke adds in Luke 23, verse 2, that they began to accuse him. And here's their accusations. They said, we found this man to be misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So three accusations they brought against him. First, they said, this man is misleading our nation. Second, he's forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar. And third, most importantly, he's making himself out to be the Christ, that is, a king. Recall that Jesus had just acknowledged in the high priest's house that he was the Christ, but Jesus did not use the term king, obviously a political term, king. Nonetheless, we know that the Christ, the Messiah, was long prophesied to be a king. He would rule from the throne of David, and therefore, being Christ inherently implied being king. It was a political role. And this third accusation caught Pilate's ear. Pilate could not afford to overlook a political rival of Caesar. Again, Pilate was under Caesar. Caesar was the emperor. So in Mark 15, verse 2, Pilate comes to Jesus asking him, are you the king of the Jews? And the emphasis is really on the word you. I think there's a detectable level of sarcasm in Pilate's words. I mean, here is this disheveled prisoner in front of him. Recall that he was recently beaten and probably bleeding from the fists of the Sanhedrin members. And Pilate's wondering, how can this man be a king? How could he be a threat to Caesar? Pilate calls him the King of the Jews, which is probably a title that Pilate coined himself. It's the first time we've seen this phrase used for Jesus. Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. Maybe an insult to the Jews in general. But with this question, Pilate also seems to be expressing that very thing, a disdain for the Jewish people. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate, after all, had maybe even considered himself to be the King of the Jews. Again, he was under Caesar. Perhaps he reserved the title King of the Jews for Caesar. But interestingly, we know from Mark 6, verse 14, that Herod considered himself a king. He was called King Herod. And he was in no lesser authority than Pilate. They had similar authority, and Pilate perhaps had more. So perhaps Pilate felt that he was the true king of the Jews when he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers in verse 2, just saying simply, it is as you say. Which seems to be an affirmative answer. Yes, what you say is true, but it certainly implies that there could be more to the story. Yes, Jesus was the rightful king of the Jews, we would say that. And as Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we would say, yes, Jesus, the Messiah, is the King of Kings. But Jesus did not care to elaborate, did not care to really correct whatever it was that Pilate understood in his mind. Pilate's questioning is then interrupted by verse 3. Look there, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. This verse could be interpreted as the Sanhedrin using harsh words, but it also could be just referring to the fact that they were bringing many charges against him. And again, the accusations we know. They said he's misleading our nation. They accused him of forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar. And they also said he's making himself out to be Christ, a king. So Pilate began questioning him in verse 4. Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But once again, Jesus finds no need to comment further. Verse 5 then continues, but Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. I think we have to know that Pilate was no fool here. He could understand and perceive what was happening. Naturally, he suspects that Jesus has been falsely accused, in which case he expects Jesus to do what most innocent prisoners would do in such a situation. That is that they begin to protest their innocence. But to Pilate's amazement here, Jesus just simply refuses to speak. He offers no self-defense here in this moment. So Pilate is amazed, a word that carries a sense of admiration. Pilate marveled at Jesus' fearlessness in this moment. Jesus was not here anxiously fretting about what was going to happen to him. He's not worried in the slightest. He's not pleading for his life before this Roman governor. No, he had entrusted himself to his father's will. He knows what's coming. And so against this backdrop of the Sanhedrin bringing these accusations against him, Jesus' silence is not what Pilate expected. And perhaps the silence further suggested to Pilate that Jesus was an innocent man. And this brings us to verses 6 and 7, which function as a bit of a parenthetical note in the text. This is Mark giving us some background information that we need to understand to know and really perceive of what's happening in this moment. In verse 6, we find Mark's explanation of Pilate's custom of granting amnesty. This is interesting. Look at verse 6 with me. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. From outside extra-biblical historical resources, we know very little about this practice of Pilate. It seems that it was really a custom unique to Pilate alone. It was certainly a way of culling favor with the Jews whom he governed, but apparently once a year he would release a single prisoner. And apparently he would let the people determine who it was that he would release. By consensus, perhaps they would take some kind of vote, but they would land upon one prisoner who would be released. So in verse 6, Mark wants us to be aware of this custom. And then in verse 7, we gain more relevant information. Look there. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, this is not an accusation against Barabbas. This is true. This is who Barabbas was. This is what he did. He was an insurrectionist. That is someone who worked to overthrow the Roman government. Likely, he was of the political class known as the Zealots, which was a fierce league of uncompromising patriots who despised the Romans. Ancient historical accounts do not really record anything about this particular uprising in Jerusalem, but somehow we know this figure named Barabbas played a leading role. We know that through some means, a murder was carried out in this recent uprising in Jerusalem. The plural verbs here in this passage of this verse indicate that the murder was carried out by the hands of many. It was sort of a group effort, it seems. Perhaps a Roman official was assassinated here. And the penalty for such treasonous acts among the Jews was crucifixion. That's clear. They typically crucified insurrectionists. However, to many Jews with zealot sympathies, the brave actions taken by figures like Barabbas would have been sort of cherished. This man was a freedom fighter for the nation of Israel. He would have been seen as a hero to some. He would have been a nationalist legend in chains. In John chapter 18, verse 40, this Barabbas is referred to as a robber, or a term that's sometimes translated as a revolutionary. Lexically, this same word can refer to as an insurrectionist. It can refer to a guerrilla fighter, which is how the ancient historian Josephus used this same exact term to refer to insurrectionists, which, interestingly, is the very same term that's used of the two robbers who are crucified next to Jesus in Mark 15, verse 27, which just may indicate that this Barabbas was the most well-known leader involved in this recent insurrection, or this failed coup, we might call it. He was likely the most well-known because he's the one that is going to get released. The others, seemingly these two other men that die next to Jesus, they'll go on to be crucified. So while Barabbas will go on to be pardoned, his partners in crime, maybe, will suffer under the full weight of the law, these lesser known insurrectionists. Perhaps Barabbas' accomplices will be the very men who are there crucified next to Jesus in just a few short hours, which means that this figure, this man, Barabbas, was on death row. He's awaiting execution. And with it, Barabbas was also probably waiting Pilate's custom of granting amnesty, pardoning prisoners. And this probably helps us understand the role of the crowd that we see in verse 8. So here it is, this crowd's request for amnesty. Look there in verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So this crowd now seems to appear out of nowhere in the text. Here's this crowd gathered outside of Pilate's house. And what's clear is that this crowd is not the Sanhedrin members. It's not the 70. That's clear from verse 11. So at this early morning hour, why are these people assembling outside of the governor's house? I think that's an important question. Perhaps these people were recruited by the Sanhedrin members to sort of drum up support to condemn Jesus as they went to the Pilate's house. Perhaps they were gathering a crowd. But what I think is more likely is that this gathered crowd knew two things. First, they obviously knew what day it was. It was Passover. And secondly, they knew Pilate's amnesty custom on Passover. Every Passover, Pilate released one prisoner. So these people have probably assembled to advocate for their prisoner. These may have been zealot loyalists. They were the friends and fan base of Barabbas. I think that's quite possible. They've come there to advocate for their man, Barabbas. Which means I've come to highly doubt that this assembled crowd outside of Pilate's house was made up of Galilean Jews, or the type of Jews that were supporters of Jesus. We know the Galilean pilgrims who came from the north along with Jesus were excited about the messianic potential of Jesus. They're the ones who cheered it as he was welcomed into the city. And it seems unlikely to me that the disciples and those who were supporters of Jesus, that they even knew that Jesus was arrested at this point. It seems unlikely to me that the news spread that quickly. That was just hours ago. Likely then, the Jews who would have been supporters of Jesus would not even known where Jesus was and that he was at Pilate's house. They would have not even known that he was a prisoner at all, most likely. And so, most likely, you wouldn't have been at Pilate's house on this early morning unless you had a friend who was a prisoner or a family member who was a prisoner, and that might put you outside of Pilate's house in this early morning hour, which means that a favorite preaching point of many sermons may not be valid. At least in my mind, in the span of 1 week, I don't believe the people drastically changed their opinions about Jesus. I don't think that it's true that they were singing his praises on Sunday, but calling for his death on Friday. I think it's different groups of people. No, it seems we're dealing with two entirely different crowds as we move from Sunday to Friday. Again, it was primarily Galilean pilgrims who traveled with Jesus into the city who gave Jesus that king's welcome on that triumphal Sunday entrance. But who knows if any of those Galilean pilgrims are even present in this early morning crowd outside of Pilate's house. Again, I suspect this is an entirely different crowd. It is true that the human heart can be quite fickle, and we can change our loyalties easily, but I'm not sure that that's the point that is made graphically in this passage, as so many have assumed. Here, on this Passover Friday, the crowd is requesting Pilate to do what he'd always done, which is release a prisoner, and probably they're wanting him to release Barabbas. And this brings us then to Pilate's proposal in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 first. Pilate answered them and saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So this is Pilate now addressing the crowd. We know from Matthew's gospel that even before Pilate asked this question, he asked this question first from Matthew 27:17. "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" So then after that, Mark records what he said next. "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" So according to Matthew's gospel, it was Pilate who presented the crowd with two options, Barabbas or Jesus. Perhaps he knew that the crowd was primarily there for the sake of Barabbas. But now he also had this rabbi in his custody, this one whom he is calling the king of the Jews. who, perhaps personally, Pilate was more inclined to release. I mean, after all, Barabbas was a known insurrectionist. So who would Pilate want on the streets? Likely Jesus, more so. Barabbas was a guilty man. He was guilty of treason. And Pilate may have suspected that Jesus was being falsely accused, which may explain again this question. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? We learn more of Pilate's motivation in verse 10. Look there, it says, for Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So obviously this is not the first time that Jesus has become aware of, or that Pilate has become aware of Jesus. He was probably aware of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. He had likely been briefed on Jesus' clashes with the religious leaders in the temple on Tuesday. Pilate also likely was aware that Jesus was quite popular among the people. The very same popularity that kept the Jews from arresting Jesus, they feared the people. And this was, after all, the great problem for the Sanhedrin. They wanted to do away with this Jesus, but they couldn't in front of the people during the festival, or so they thought. So likely, again, the people knowing and loving Jesus, being aware of his miracle-working ability, his teaching, these pilgrims swelling the city, they were the ones that were in favor of him, who were supporters. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin knew it, so therefore they could not arrest him openly. Therefore, the Jewish leaders saw all this popularity of Jesus. They noted his influence, and they were jealous. They hated him for it. The text just says they were envious of Jesus. And none of this slips past Pilate. And therefore, knowing what's really driving these Jewish religious leaders, Pilate suggested Jesus to them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And now we gain some important information here from Matthew and Luke. Matthew 27, verse 19 records that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, Pilate's wife, sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So we know that was going on. Here's Pilate's wife. She can't sleep all night, and she knows this man is a righteous man. That's how she refers him. So I have nothing to do with that man. And stirred by this warning from his wife, Pilate then summoned the members of the Sanhedrin, and he says to them in Luke 23, 14, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. And then in verse 15, Pilate adds, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. By this, we know that Pilate was desiring to release Jesus. He wanted to release him. But the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they really outplay Pilate here. So see the chief priests now counter demand that comes in verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Not sure of the tactic they used or which arguments they employed, but somehow the crowd is now stirred up and they're fully in support of releasing Barabbas, which they may have come there anyway to do in the first place. Pilate tries then another approach in verses 12 through 14. We could call this Pilate's final attempts to save Jesus' life. Look at verse 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Note how Pilate refers to Jesus. The one, him whom you call the King of the Jews. I can't imagine that Pilate was ignorant of how offensive this would have been to those chief priests. Pilate's question does seem to suggest that he may be willing to deal with a second prisoner as well. Okay, you want Barabbas. Well, what do you want me to do with this one you call the King of the Jews? Perhaps Pilate would have been willing to release a second prisoner. He seems that he wants to release Jesus. But this surprising answer comes in verse 13. Look there. And they shouted back, crucify him. It seems that these are the shouts of the crowd. No doubt they're stirred up by these religious leaders. Perhaps the Sanhedrin members themselves were in the crowd crying out as well, and they want Jesus' death. Pilate, we want you to crucify him. Not stone him, which is the Jews' preferred method of execution. They want the Roman treatment of a convicted insurrectionist. Pilate, you must crucify him. But Pilate doesn't get it. In verse 14, he protests. He says, why? Well, what evil has he done? But it's no use. The rest of verse 14 just records, they shouted all the more, crucify him. There's no attempt to give an additional reason. They're just shouting louder now. They knew well the power of a crowd. And rather than giving a reason, they just simply roared louder, crucify him. It's really a common strategy of angry people. When you have no good reason, just yell louder. That's what they're doing. So finally, Pilate sort of relents. This is the final step. Pilate relents to the murderous demands of the crowd. Look at it in verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So it seems Pilate can no longer risk it. This situation is getting a little bit out of hand. He was not willing to face the potential charges of him being sympathetic to one who's considered an insurrectionist. And so Barabbas was pardoned. Barabbas is let go. And instead, Jesus is scourged. Although scourging typically accompanied and preceded crucifixion, if someone was going to be crucified, typically they were scourged or whipped first. But on this occasion, Pilate calls for the scourging in hopes of satisfying the Jews. While the crowd was shouting, crucify him, crucify him, according to Luke 23, verse 22, Pilate said, I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So Pilate had him scourged. So you know, without bare chest, shirt taken off, strapped to a pole, sometimes one, sometimes two men, again, whipping this man, three cords, sometimes tied in with metal, sometimes bone, whipping Jesus. The Jews would say only 39 lashes, because 40 they figured could kill a man, but the Romans had no limit to their scourging. And Pilate's here out to make a sign. Look, I've punished him. It's bad. Let him go. But that's not how it works out. According to John 19, Pilate continued trying to release him, but the Jews, I assume the Jewish leadership here, keep crying out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. He said, Pilate, don't you know everyone who makes himself out to be a king like this man is doing is opposing Caesar? Don't you get it, Pilate? And at this, Pilate just has to give in. He relents. He's finished. And John 19 records that he brought Jesus out to him. Again, this would have been after the scourging, severely wounded, bleeding. Many people died from scourgings. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. That's how he presents Jesus to him. Behold your king. John 19 records their response. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That comment is insane. Absolutely shocking. We have no king but Caesar. Have you ever read the book of Psalms and seen how many times Yahweh is referred to as king? And here are the chief priests saying, we have no king but Caesar? It's an insane comment. This is something that zealots would never say. Barabbas would have been grated by such a comment. So Pilate then hands him over to the executioners to be crucified. And with that, the trial is over. This is mob rule prevailing and justice being perverted. It's a graphic display of the rule of law being subverted by the rule of men. This is how these final 9 hours begin. And in closing, I'd just like us to consider the three characters that we see in these 15 verses. First, we could focus on the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. They're really the evil men that are driving all of this. They're the hypocrites who pretended to be righteous, but they're actually quite evil. They're driven by envy. Pilate knows it. But let us think for a moment about the three prominent individuals in this passage. First, think again on Barabbas. Throughout this account, we're told nothing of Barabbas's personal desires or wishes. For all we know, he might not even have been present. Perhaps he was being held in some prison cell somewhere to eventually be brought out and released. And though he was a guilty man, perhaps complicit in murder, perhaps active in the murder, he was a known insurrectionist, a known revolutionary. At the end of the day, Barabbas is going to walk free. He would enjoy the mercies of Pilate's annual Passover. Passover pardoning activity, this dispensation of mercy that would come from Pilate on this one particular day of the year. Yet in his place, Jesus of Nazareth would be taken in. The scourging that Barabbas would have been expecting to come to him for his insurrectionist activities would instead be taken by Jesus. The crucifixion, which was the normal penalty for insurrectionists, would now be taken by Jesus. So I think when we consider Barabbas, I think the word that comes to my mind is just ironic. It's ironic. There's so much irony here. It's ironic that an actual insurrectionist will be pardoned, but an innocent man will receive the death of an insurrectionist in his place. It's ironic. It must have been ironic to Barabbas himself. Then there's Pilate. In Mark's presentation, Pilate plays the role of a governor who's seeking to maintain some kind of justice. He makes several attempts to preserve this innocent man's life, but ultimately he's unwilling to risk his own career. Politically, he felt that he could not afford to contradict the desires of the Jewish leadership here. He was not willing to risk his own position. And so for the sake of maintaining justice, he will have this Galilean rabbi crucified. He gives in. He caves. Under his watch, as a magistrate, as a judge, an innocent man will be killed. And so we'd say, okay, Pilate's principles only carried him so far. Political expediency outweighed his fleeting concerns for justice. If the one word that describes Barabbas' condition is ironic, the single word I'd use to describe Pilate's condition would be fearful, because that's what he is in the end. He feared the political consequences. He feared the backlash of the people. He feared Caesar. And ultimately, we would say Pilate feared man. That's what he did. He feared man. He did not fear God. He feared man. And therefore, he could not withstand the pressure on this day. At his core, like so many are in our day, Pilate was just a political animal. He had no moral convictions that sort of guided him in this time of pressure in his life. And when the public opinion changed, in a moment that needed courage and integrity, he folded. What's needed in moments like these is men of integrity, men who fear God. In moments like these, the great need is for Psalm 15 men who walk with integrity, men who work righteousness and who speak the truth, men who will do what's right even when it costs them. I love Psalm 15, verse 4. It says, they swear to their own hurt and they do not change. They just do what's right no matter the pressure coming against them. These are the type of people, Psalm 15 says, who commune with Yahweh. They abide in God's tent. They dwell on Yahweh's holy hill. They just do what's right always, no matter the consequences. No matter what's facing them in life, they're righteous. They do what's right. Pilate, of course, was not a man like that. The fear of Yahweh was not a driving concern of his life, but rather it was the fear of man. He feared man whose breath is in his nostrils, to use the words of Isaiah. He feared man. So if the single word for Barabbas is ironic and the single word for Pilate is fearful, the single word that we might employ to describe our Lord here is just obedient. Jesus is obedient. He came to do the Father's will. And that's what he's doing. He's carrying out the Father's will. In obedience to the Father's will, he will suffer. He will drink the cup. We call him praying in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. So here is Jesus coming under submissively. He's not fighting. He's not fretting. He's just trusting himself to the Lord, which is what 1 Peter says he does. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And therefore, he himself bore his sins, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. So just as Jesus had died in the place of the insurrectionists, we know theologically Jesus is dying in the place of sinners. He came to bore our sin. He came to take our place, his body on the cross for us. He suffered in our place. He was numbered for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressions. The one who knew no sin took upon our sin. Think about the contrast between Pilate and Jesus. Think about these two men. One fears Yahweh, walks out obedience, does the will of the Father, accomplishes our redemption, pours out his life unto death so that we could be set free. And the other caves, fears man, has no courage in the moment. And in thinking about this contrast, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, where Paul says, "We have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's our goal. Paul says, this is our goal, this is our ambition. We just live this life to be pleasing to Christ. And that's how Jesus lived. He lived his life to be pleasing to the Father, and that's our model, knowing, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." So that's our goal. That's our ambition in this life. We live to please Christ. No matter the consequences, no matter the pressure against us, no matter the situation we're in, however difficult, we continue to please Christ. We follow Jesus. We walk in his steps. So let's make that our prayer as we go before the Lord. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're just marveling at the details of this last day and seeing this come together. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would make us like Christ. Lord, we look to his example. We know that we're called to walk in his steps. And so may we not fear men. Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd be Christians of integrity, who live out your word, who speak the truth in our hearts, who walk in righteousness, who have integrity. Lord, may that be true of us. We honor you in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'd keep us back from being like Pilate, who feared men and could not stand in the midst of pressure. Despite some initial desires to do what's right, he couldn't withstand the pressure. But help us to not be like that, to be just anchored by the fear of the Lord, that we would live to please Christ. And as we think about this man Barabbas and this exchange that he witnessed unfold, may we recall that we too have been exchanged, that as Christians, Christ took our sin and we took his righteousness. Well, what good news. We thank you that we have received a pardon so much greater than the one Barabbas received on that day. Barabbas would still go on to stand before a holy God. But Lord, we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, our sins have been taken away, and we rejoice in that. We thank you for the work that you've done in saving our souls, and we pray for any in this room who do not know Christ, who are still in their sins. We pray for their salvation, Lord. Lord, we pray that they would hear the good news and that they would believe, that they'd see their own sinfulness, they'd see their need of righteousness, they'd see their need of a holy standing before you, and they'd come to realize that apart from Christ, they have no hope. So they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and turn from their sins and be forgiven. We pray you do that work even today, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.